As Andrew said, we're on page 185 of your church Bible. I think many of you found it already. We're reading from Joshua chapter 10. We're looking at verses 1 through to 28, so there will be a page flip about a third of the way through. As soon as Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Horam, king of Hebron, and Piram, king of Jarmuth, and Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon. For it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwelt in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth-horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Makeda, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nations took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Joshua? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Those five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makeda. And it was told to Joshua, "The five kings have been found, hidden in a cave at Makeda." And Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their arrow guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." When Joshua with the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makeda. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the peoples of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave." And they did so, and brought those five kings out to him from the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." Then they came near and put their feet on the necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterwards Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees. And they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. As for Makkedah, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. And he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had to the king of Jericho.
Well, good morning again, everybody. Let's keep that bit of the Bible open. That's what we're going to be thinking about today. Kind of odd story, I think you'd agree. And quite bloodthirsty. I don't know whether you picked up that from the story. But we're going to think that, face up to some of the difficulties in this passage. But I want to start by talking about somebody who I know. He works with students. And his job is trying to persuade people, students who aren't Christians, to become Christians. And he told me that there's a key apologetic question that people who aren't Christians often ask him. And he was saying how 20 years ago, that key apologetic question that people needed answering before they would consider Christianity was, "Is it true?" And this guy was saying it's different now, 20 years on. Now, the most common defeater belief that is raised is this question: will I be safe? In other words, if I sign up, if I join you, I commit to Jesus, will church be a safe place for me? Now, we want loudly to say back to that, yes, because the whole Christian story is about safety, about salvation. It's about a safe place. A safe home forever. The place when our future certainty in heaven as Christians is safe forever. The Bible's word for that safe place is rest. It's a place where everything is right as God intends, safe, secure. You probably know how often the Bible talks about that as a place where no more will there be horrid things. God promises no more will there be pain or bullies or abuse to spoil it. No more will there be sin to threaten it. All sadness will be untrue. Tears will become belly laughs of happiness and mirth. This is, of course, why it's such a shame, why it's such a scandal when church here isn't safe, as some people's experience has been. Gen Z, Generation Z, is said to be a restless generation looking for roots and security and safety, longing for a home. The sailor home from the sea, the hunter home from the hill. It's my theory why books like Wild, love the book, hated the film, The Salt Path, books like that are so popular because they tell the story of the restless wanderer, self-discovery on the path home. It's a metaphor, I think, if you like, for every generation, every person. As we live east of Eden, we are all restless wanderers like Cain. In other words, not just Gen Z, but all of us are restless until we rest in the Lord that we yearn for, in the place of rest, until we are taken home to safety, to be safe. Now, the Bible book of Joshua tells us how God is going to bring it about, how rest will come about, how he's going to deliver it, how he's going to get us home. I've loved preparing this sermon for today, and I hope it's going to help you lots, as it has me. So let's pick up the story so far, because we're dropping right in the middle of a story. In the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible, Israel, the nation of Israel, Israel in the Old Testament, they are the way that God is going to bring good things to a bad world. And God has chosen this particular nation. He's made them his own. You'll probably know the story. He rescues them from Egypt. He takes them to a land that he's designated to be their home, a place where they're going to enjoy him and every good thing that he would provide. It's a place of safety. And Joshua is all about arriving there, about God keeping his promise and giving them that rest, getting them safe. We started reading through Joshua last autumn, and we saw at that point how God amazingly opened up the River Jordan so they could cross into the land. That was their entry point. We watched them humble cities like Jericho and Ai. And then what happened is they cut this swathe right through the middle of the land. It's a brilliant military strategy, because now basically they've divided the whole nation into some nations at the north, some kind of tribal groups at the north, some tribal groups at the bottom, and Israel camped in the middle. And our passage today, chapter 10, is all about taking the land in the south, so below where they are. Chapter 11, that we're not going to look at, it's how they win the land in the north. And chapters 10 and 11, they end with the same phrase coming twice, that Joshua took the whole land, all of it, south and north, so that right at the end, we're told in chapter 11, the land had rest from war. It was safe. It was secured, safe for them. So our chapter then, chapter 10, is part of that process of taking the land, of getting rest, of becoming safe as God gives it to them. So here's my first heading. There's an outline on the sheets if you find that helpful to follow. Remember, this is about how God gives rest and safety to his people. Here's the first one. That the Lord fought for his people. And if you look down, you'll see that that phrase comes at the end of verse 14. Can you see that there? End of verse 14, the Lord fought for Israel, for his people. So let's get the story straight. It begins with five Canaanite or Amorite kings. And they form an alliance. They come together. Well done, Pippa, for getting all through all those names. Bet you're glad you weren't doing that reading. They come together to help one another and to attack Gibeon. And they want to attack Gibeon because Gibeon has defected to the Israelites. So look down to verse 4. Come up to me, says one of these five kings. Come and help me. Let us strike Gibeon, because Gibeon has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. So here these five, they're coming to get Gibeon because Gibeon has gone over to the Israelite side. So Gibeon goes to Joshua in verse 6 and asks for their new overlord to help them. Please come and help us, they say. Look down to verse 6. The men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal saying, don't relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us, help us, for all the king of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. So Joshua went up to Gilgal. He and all the people of war with him, all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, don't fear them, because I've given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So you've got the idea. You've got on one side five kings down in the south. And on the other side, you've got Israel who are helping Gibeon. And notice what the Lord says there in the middle of verse 8. I have given them into your hands, he says to the Israelites and to Gibeon. Most of the times that word given gets used in this book, 80% of the times, it's the Lord giving to Joshua or to his people land or inheritance or peoples or nations or rest. The Lord is giving it to his people. Now, here's the problem. This passage may well raise urgent questions for us. Giving the land is one thing, you know, moving God's people into a place where they can be, that's fine. But giving people, giving the inhabitants of the land, clearing them out of the land for Israel, that's something else altogether. It sounds not very nice, doesn't it? I mean, it's invasive, it's imperialistic, and God sanctions it, commands it. It gets cross when people don't do it. There's a Virginia Woolf quote where she says this: I read the book of Job last night. I don't think God comes out of it very well. And we might have a similar reaction to Joshua 10. I don't think God comes out of it very well. I've got a friend who said to me, a Christian friend, said, I don't want a God like the God that there is in Joshua. I don't want him to be my God. And what kind of a God is this? What exactly is he doing to nations in the world? And of course, if we don't want to end up worshipping a God we've made up, we want to know the true God, who he is, who he actually is. We need to watch what he does, don't we, so we learn who he really is. So here is the big headline, first of all, then, that the Lord fought for his people. Look down to verse 10. The Lord fought for his people, verse 10. The Lord threw the enemy into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of these places and struck them down. And as those allies, next verse, verse 11, are running away from Israel, the Lord, verse 11, threw down, well, not so much hailstones as just plain stones. They're like super-guided missiles that expertly miss Israel and hit and kill the enemy. And end of verse 11, can you see what it says there? More died because of those hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with a sword. And God goes even further, much further, as he fought for his people. He makes, verse 12, the sun to, well, literally it is, be silent. He shut up the sun. It stood still, verse 13. The moon stopped. So the battle day gets extended until all the enemies are defeated. Now, there are two problems with this. One is what you might call the translation problem. So apparently there's some debate about how you translate this stuff about the day and the night and so on. It could be about the day being extended. It could be about the night being extended, that it stays dark for longer, maybe because of the hailstones coming down or whatever. So exactly what was the phenomenon? We're not entirely sure. But perhaps the bigger problem is what we might call the science problem. We know, don't we, that the Earth circles around a stationary sun. So it should be the Earth that stands still, not the sun. And anyway, if this were to happen, there'd be catastrophic implications for the planet. Gravity would end. The Earth would either fly off into outer space or get sucked into the sun. Most of life will be destroyed. I checked it on a scientific website, and it said this: such a thing can't and won't happen. There's absolutely no external force that could stop the planet in its tracks like that. I think I might know of some external force that could do that. Because the Lord is the one who started it all. I mean, he hung the sun in the sky. So don't you think he can tell the sun and the moon to deviate from the laws of nature? We get excited, don't we, because an apple falls on a scientist's head, but God invented gravity. I mean, he came up with it. He began time. The best we can do is make clocks. And creation is simply God's spoken world. He can speak again to that created order. He can tell it to fight for his people and to crush and rout the enemy. Of course he can. Don't you remember the story where he sneezed and water, liquid water, solidified and became like walls at the blast of his nostrils? And then when he blew, the same water melted into water again and crushed like waves over the heads of the Egyptians. So they sank like lead down to the bottom of the deep Red Sea. It's worth asking the science professor, isn't it? Is your objection to this story or to the whole idea of God in the first place? The thing we are sure about Because we're told it here in verse 14. The point, end of the verse, the thing that certainly happened here is that the Lord fought for his people. In this unique day, this day like no other day, this day marked with extraordinary significance, with cosmic upheaval, this King of glory, this man of war, this Lord, strong and mighty, shatters the enemy. Which may not fit with pictures of what we think God ought to be like. One commentary put it like this. The popular image of God is that he's kind and tender, soft and prissy, and comes to us with his hands reeking of hand cream. Not this God. Not this God of Joshua 10. This God is a mighty man of war who fought for his people. Now, why does this matter? It matters because if we're Christians, the one who is for us is mightily for us. The Colossians chapter 2, for example, in the New Testament, tells us that at the cross of the Lord Jesus, there was a fight and a victory. The Lord Jesus triumphed over powers and authorities and disarmed them. He won. Our God is a powerful warrior like this who fights for us. And if he is like that, then who on earth can be against us? Well, of course, actually, lots of things can be against us, can't they? Sin, suffering, death. Those are all enemies that are against us. They're just three of the things that get named, for example, in Romans chapter 8. But as Paul says there in that chapter in Romans, which of those enemies can prevail against us? Not one of them. Not one if this God is for us. Not one of the enemies that are listed there. None of them can prevail. None of them can win. None of them can even get a rizzler between the Lord and the people that he loves. I'm safe with him. And of course, when you think about it, I can only be truly safe if he is like that. It's not salvation, is it, if the enemies are still around and strong, they're just held back. No, the Lord is victorious over them. So I want a God like that, don't you? That the one who is for me is strong enough to prevail for me. The Lord fought for his people. He wins. No enemy stood. And that leads to our second point, that the Lord will put all our enemies under his feet. So the story continues from verse 15, 16. Israel then capture these five kings, the kings of this five-nation alliance, and seal these five kings up in a cave. Then they pursue the leaderless army, wipe them out, and then return victorious back to camp, back to the cave. And we pick up the story in verse 22. Joshua said, okay, open the mouth of the cave, bring those five kings out to me from the cave. They did so. They brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. They brought those kings out to Joshua. Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of men of war who'd gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of those kings. So they came near, put their feet on the necks. And Joshua said to them, don't be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. What? I mean, what? Put your necks on the feet, put your feet on the necks of the kings, feet on their necks. I mean, what is this? Is this kind of to humiliate them? To rub their noses in it? And what is going on here? No wonder that alternative readings of this story suggest answers to this. So liberation theologies see that this story is all about Israel as a primitive tribal people overcoming technologically advanced city-states whether they're in Egypt or here in Canaan, the weak triumphing over them. The opposite, post-colonial readings, say, oh, this shows that the danger of religious fundamentalism. This shows the oppression of the indigenous people who lived in the land by some gangs who are doing it in the name of God. Anyway, the Bible tells us how we should read it. Look again at the end of verse 25. It's the second great statement about God in our passage. We've seen that one back in verse 14, haven't we? The Lord fought for Israel. Here's the other one, end of 25. Thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. Or as I put it here, the Lord will put all our enemies under our feet. Now, this ought to ring some big Bible bells for us. Let's take a few steps back. Let's go back to the very beginning of the Bible, to Adam. Do you remember he was given a role to subdue, to have dominion? And there's a psalm, Psalm 8, that looks back to Adam and says that when that happened, he was made a little lower than the angels, he was crowned with glory and honor, and all things were put under his feet. That's how Adam is described at the very beginning. Of course, famously, Adam let something that was under his feet, something created, become his master and tell him what to do. He ended up believing a lie. He served a creature rather than his creator. He let himself be subdued rather than being subduing. So the rest of the Bible tells us that the one who is actually going to tread everything under his feet, the one who will be the serpent crusher that we need, the one rightly crowned with glory and honor, that one is Jesus, the man, the true Adam, who did what the first Adam should have done. He, Jesus, is the one given authority and power. He is the one who is now at the Lord's right hand. He is the one who is sitting there to judge the nations. He is the one who is going to crush rulers of the whole earth. That's what we read together in Psalm 110. He is the one who's going to make all enemies his footstool. Until at the end, after destroying every rule and authority and power, after he's put his feet on the necks of all his enemies, then he will deliver the kingdom to God. This Jesus, this victorious Jesus, well, here's the wonderful thing, extraordinary thing, he shares his victory with us. The Lord's people share in his victory. The Lord will put all our enemies under our feet. Please would you turn with me to Luke chapter 10 in the New Testament. Keep a finger still in Joshua 10, but come to Luke chapter 10. And we're going to look when we get there down to verse 17. If somebody gets there and gets a page number, do shout it out. Thank you, 868. Is that the right page number or is that a random page number? The right one. Good, okay. 868. We've got the same Bible as Pippa. It's page 868. So the surprise in this passage is going to come in verse 17. I'll explain why it's a surprise. Jesus has just sent out 72 of his disciples. And as he sends them out into the world, I'm sending you out like lambs in the midst of wolves. How do you think that's going to go then? You know what it's like if you put a lamb in the midst of wolves? No, nor do I, but I can imagine what it would be like. I mean, there's going to be blood all over the carpet, right? And they come back in verse 17 from this mission trip. And they come back and they say, they come back with a surprising story. Because they come back, verse 17, with joy rather than with battle scars. And they say, it was brilliant. It wasn't us who got driven out. It was the demons. We commanded them in your name, verse 17, and they were subject to us. They just went. Lord, it was brilliant. You should have been there. I think you were probably unduly pessimistic. It was fine. And then Jesus agrees in verse 19. He says, yes, I have indeed given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, authority over all the power of the enemy. And he says to them, what you've just experienced as you went out on your mission trip, that's part of a huge cosmic battle in the spiritual realm. It's not just demons, but their master, Satan. Look again at verse 18. Satan himself struck down. That's the reality of what's going on. As you and I take the gospel into the wider world, do you realize that? As we are doing that, the woman's offspring is crushing the head of the serpent. And we, his disciples, are sharing in that. Authority was given to us by Jesus to tread on scorpions and snakes like Satan, to be victorious over them. Some of you will know that the name Joshua is the same as the name Jesus. It's a bit like Peter, Pierre, Pedro. Same name, but in different languages. Joshua and Jesus, same name. I was preaching in Greece a fortnight ago from this book of Joshua, and in the Greek Bibles, the Bibles that the people in Greece use, this Old Testament book is called Jesus. Jesus, son of Nun. Which kind of makes the point, doesn't it? The story of Joshua is the story of Jesus giving rest, safety to his people. So right at the beginning of the book of Joshua, in the first verses of chapter 1, he is told that every place that the sole of his feet treads on, Joshua's soles of his feet treads on, the Lord is giving it to him. So he's told that as he walks into the land, as every footstep marks out territory, as he claims ownership of the land by that symbolic act of pressing his foot down into the sand, as he's doing that, the Lord is with him, fighting for him, and giving the land to him, the land that he promised. And here we discover in this story, and in Luke chapter 10, that he shares that with his people. His people also put their feet onto the necks of defeated kings, treading our enemies under our feet, bruising their heads with our heels. The Lord shares his victory with his people. I don't know if you know that verse towards the end of Romans. It's in Romans chapter 16. Don't turn to it now, but it's where Paul promises that he's writing to Christians, and he says, the God of peace will crush Satan. That's interesting, isn't it? The God of peace will crush. So there's got to be crushing of enemies for there to be peace. But the God of peace will crush Satan under. Then it says, under somebody's feet. What do you think it says? What do you expect Paul to say? The God of peace will crush Satan under... Well, we expect him to say, under the feet of Jesus, don't we? But he actually says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. He says that to ordinary Christians in Rome. Now again, let's ask the question, what does this story mean for us as the New Testament people of God? What does it mean for Christians? And it seems to me that Luke 10 really helps us to understand Joshua 10. What the New Testament does is to take the language of Joshua 10 and apply it to world evangelization. That's how those 72 disciples tread on enemies. That's how Christians subdue the world. Not by the crusades of the 11th and 12th century. But as Jesus says to his disciples, go, just as Joshua is commanded to go. Go into all the world, we're told. Go, make disciples, we're told. Disciples of every nation, of every generation, the whole world over. And as we do, Satan's citadel is crumbling. He is being crushed. Not by wrestling against flesh and blood, as Joshua does. Not by fighting with the weapons of the world. Not by military might, but by a work of the Spirit of God. And oh yes, it's still with a sword, for sure. But the sword we carry is the sword of the Spirit. The sharp scalpel blade of the Word of God. The weak-seeming gospel, the word of the cross, that is the power of God. And armed with that, the raised from the dead Lord Jesus, the one to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given, he sends us. And the only reason why we dare to go, to to take the gospel into the world so that nations are discipled and baptized and taught. The only reason is that he is Lord over all of it. Jesus has no postcode. Every inch is his. He places his footprints all over it. There's not one place where it's inappropriate to say, Jesus is Lord. Here. So it includes us going to our friends, because yes, Jesus claims lordship there. He sends us, if you like, to invade their personal space with the gospel of Jesus, the sovereign king. It includes going to our locality, Muslim, Sikh, or nothing. You know, let's knock on their door and tell them about the victorious king. But let's just stop there. You know, if our friends in our locality was the extent of our vision, if we were just thinking about Greenwich and Canada Water and Mottingham, and that's large sections of Britain would never hear, large sections of the world would never hear. Jesus is far more ambitious. He sees the so-called black spots in our country, the places where you'd have to drive for 30 minutes to hear, to go to a church where the Bible's taught. He go there as well. Conquer hearts and minds and wills. Captivate people with the beauty of the king. And he sees the whole world too. All of it is in his sight. Brazil, Nigeria, Thailand, where it's illegal to evangelize. Singapore, where it's illegal to say Jesus is the only way. Bringing all nations back from straying like sheep to be under his rule. Under the rule of the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Individuals willingly submitting their necks to his gentle yoke, delighting in his commands, submitting joyfully to him as our master, bowing the knee before their king. That's how the nations are won. That's how we subdue the nation, the earth. That's how we tread on scorpions and snakes. And that is how rest comes about. And that is why the playlist of heaven, the soundtrack of the new creation, is all about how wonderful the gospel is. And that's what got me here. That's how come I'm in this safe place. That's what secured rest for me. The victorious Jesus planting his feet all round the earth and making it his. Will I be safe? Oh, yes, yes, yes. The Lord is for us. The Lord fought for us to defeat every enemy. I want a God like that, who is mightily for me. And through the gospel, Satan is bound and destroyed, and our names are written in heaven, in safety, for always. Wonderful truth in this passage. Let's pray together. That you are mighty and powerful, and that you fight for us, and that nothing can prevail over us. And we thank you that the victory that you win, you share with us, your people. Thank you that as the gospel is proclaimed, and if individuals' hearts and minds and wills are conquered by you, thank you that you are taking your people to a place of complete safety forever, where every enemy is crushed and gone. And we praise you, Father God, that this bit of the Bible has helped us to see that this morning. We pray that that may be incredibly, immensely strengthening for each of us in this week ahead. Whatever hardships, difficulties, enemies that we might face, this absolute confidence that you, Lord God, will make your people safe forever. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a chance now to pray, respond in our own hearts and minds to what we've heard. And then Phil's going to come and lead us in prayer together.